hope. We find suffering and hope in birth. Suffering and hope in birth. I know I've told you this before, but it's just a funny story. When I had my first kidney stone, you know, I went to church and I remember this lady asking me, "So what was worse, kidney stone or pregnancy?" Well, I've obviously never, you know, been pregnant or I had a kid, but the right answer is what? No, I believe wholeheartedly that what a mother goes through in the pregnancy is excruciating pain. I believe that wholeheartedly. I believe the adage that you hear people say that the population would cease if it was up to men to have babies. I believe that. Women are tougher than men, no problem. You win. I think back on times of Tamara, not just, you know, going through the pregnancy and how that, you know, for this so many month process, everything made her sick. And she could walk in the house and just smell something, and that smell would make her sick even after she was pregnant. That smell would remind her of something that reminded her of being sick, whether it's her shoes or whether it's my shoes, no, or just, you know, something in the house. And I remember tomato sauce, and I think I told you all this story, but it's just so funny. I walked in one day and she was at the stove stirring this pot like this. And you know, and she's pregnant. And I asked, I said, "What are you doing?" And she says, "Tomatoes make me sick." But she knew that I liked okra gumbo. So she was suffering through the smell to make okra gumbo. And if that wasn't enough, I remember the first child. Now, why you women end up having more than one child is amazing to me. You would think you would figure out after the first one that we're not doing this again. But she had, you know, the first one, the first child, and, you know, and she was holding my hand during the, you know, the contractions, and I had to go to the doctor afterwards and get, you know, my broken bones splinted. But she's holding on, and as I could feel my hand, you know, the grip pressure and the blood rush out of my fingers, I looked up at the meter at the same time. You know, they had one of those baby meters, contraction meters, and the thing is just pegged, pow, 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 straight up and down. And there's a reason why she's squeezing my hand. We have the baby, and they put the baby on her chest, and she's holding this baby. And nothing is in her mind about that pain. Isn't that amazing? That is amazing. I mean, the excruciating pain she just went through, and me too. Yeah. Yeah, I don't have your back, Dick. Yeah, in the pain that she went through, the excruciating pain as it was, instantaneously, that left. I mean, wasn't anger, wasn't frustration, wasn't this, you child, you brought all this. No, it was, soon as she put that baby on her chest, there was this love. It was like it was forged in the pain, and it was amazing. The joy that she had in her life for this child was instantaneous. But the question is, in the midst of all this joy, why have the pain? Why have the suffering? What's its purpose? Well, if we want to go back into Genesis, we can see that originally pain wasn't a part of childbirth. It was a part of, pain is a part of sin. So when you blaming God for pain and things, you might want to realize as you're pointing your finger, you have one at God and how many back at yourself? Because it has nothing to do with God. Genesis 3:16 says to the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you'll bring forth children." The pain is to remind the woman of her sin. The pain is to remind the woman of what she did is in the part of the act of the fall. But as we look in the book of Romans, we see that it's not Eve who is at fault for sin. In Romans, it says, who is at fault? Adam. But yet, there's still that stigma, isn't it? There's still that stigma that Eve, woman, is the one that ate the apple, or ate the fruit first. Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy 2:14, and this is an interesting passage. It's an intriguing passage. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, and was it not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And if that's all the passage had to say, well, wouldn't that be a very discouraging passage? You know, very hopeless for us. But then the very next passage goes on and explains a little bit more. 1 Timothy 2:15 says, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, in love, in sanctity with self-restraint. Woman's redemption is in childbearing. He's saying that as much as sin brought woman's sin in Adam's brought the fall to this world, so now the woman, as she brings a child into this world through birth, she can now raise them, she can now reverse the curse by helping lead them to Christ, by giving them a image of God in their lives, by showing them who Christ is and the way that they lived. I was talking to Troy, who is out of town now and is not able to be here on Mother's Day. We were talking about this message. And he said, Dad, Mom taught us practically the Bible. She taught us that God loves us. She taught us how we are to live our lives accordingly. And she taught us how we should live our lives from a very, very young age. Not quite that big. And that's the redemption that women have. The ability to bring a child into this world and to mother them, and to nurture them, and to train, and to shepherd them into a direction that would bring light into this dark world. Isn't that beautiful? That's a beautiful thought. However, that has to come through suffering, doesn't it? You can't bring the light into the world without going through the pregnancy. You can't bring the light into the world without going through the hardships and the pain of the birth. So the suffering brings something beautiful into this world. We could either use that in a worldly way, or we could use that in a God-honoring way. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, as Timothy was influenced by his mom, he says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwell in your grandmother, and now your mother, Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well. G. Campbell Morgan, someone that maybe some of you who are younger probably have never heard about. Some of you who have a little more sparkles in your hair, you might have heard of him. G. Campbell Morgan was a famous preacher, a really great preacher, who when he was young, he had his sister line up all of her dolls, and she preached messages to her. Guess which messages she preached? The Bible stories his mom had told him earlier. Years later, G. Campbell Morgan is an extremely famous preacher, and he's had four kids, or he had four kids. He's since passed away with the Lord. But in all four of those boys were preachers. And somebody came up to him and asked him, said, Pastor, out of all the five preachers in your family, who's the best preacher of them all? Without flinching, without stumbling, quickly, he said, my mom. My mom. Isn't that amazing? Well, I think there's, hopefully we've seen that there's hope and suffering in child rearing or in childbirth. And secondly, I want to see that there's suffering and hope in marriage as well. Suffering and hope in marriage. Now, I understand that God didn't intend for everyone to get married, and I want you to understand that that is a truth. And God didn't intend for everyone to have kids, and that is a truth as well. So I don't want you to feel badly if you feel like, well, you're missing something. No, God has exactly for you what He has. And that is something to glorify in. But nonetheless, those who are married are going to suffer. But there's hope in marriage. I know that sounds bleak, but bear with me. Now, when I was first married, young and dumb as I truly was, I was smart enough to figure out how to have kids, but I wasn't smart enough to understand the effect of those kids on my wife's life. And that's true. I remember here just recently, Hang on 1 second. I'm sorry, I got a little bit ahead of myself. We'll save that story for point three. How's that? Point two, even though God did not intend for everyone to be married, certainly intended for some of us to be married. And those who are married, most would say that marriage is difficult at times. But most women, when they were young, I would say not all, but most, they had this great idea of what their marriage would look like, what their wedding would look like. They had their dolls and all their ceremonies and all the beautiful things, and they had this knight in shining armor who would come and sweep them off their feet and save the day, and then they would go off into, you know, Never Never Land. And then 6 months or a year, maybe a year and a half into marriage, all that's left is these two sinners staring at each other. And the honeymoon is way over. The honeymoon's gone. And the reality is that no matter who you are, no matter how godly you are, you're going to have friction in your marriage. And it's just part of the reality of marriage. We've talked about this going through Genesis. We looked at it in Genesis 3:16. We spent a lot of time with that. Genesis 3:16 says, of the woman, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And the imagery of marital difficulty is that of a ladder. It's that of a ladder. The imagery is that of a man who is supposed to be the leader, and he's going up the ladder already, and the woman who is behind him, he says, you know, that's enough. I'm tired of your attitude. I'm tired of you, the way you talk to me. I'm tired of, you know, you being wrong most of the times, and I'm going to take the reins. And she climbs over his back and says, it's mine. I'm going to run the show. I do a better job than you will. And then him, in his graciousness, in his kindness, him in aggression, in brutality, lords that over her. And that's marriage problems. That's from the beginning of time, from sin. That's what marriage looked like until the end of, till Christ comes back. That's what marriage is going to look like forever. Now, you might say, my marriage doesn't look like, and I would say your marriage did look like that at some point. And maybe now it doesn't. And praise the Lord for that and give Him the glory. But at some point, it surely did. The hope is found in Christ. And I know it sounds like a revolving record, and that I keep saying that. How does hope found in Christ? I believe that hope is found in Christ. And I've counseled people that have come into my office, and they've had these marriages that you said, you know, this marriage is unreconcilable. Have you ever seen a marriage like that? You talk to them and you listen to them and you say, you know, there's just such deep heart hurt and scars and wounds that could never be rectified. That things have happened, that water's gone under the bridge in a way that, you know, I don't see it possible that this marriage could ever really work. And that's in our man's thinking. That's the way we think. But in my life and my perspective, what I've seen is that there's never been one marriage where two people haven't turned to Christ, where Christ couldn't fix that marriage and make it beautiful. Make two people who just live together, make them truly lovers of each other. That's what Christ can do. But I got to tell you that, however, it has to come through suffering. There's no way that you could ever get to the other side in marriage unless you go through suffering. It's just no other way. You say, why is that? Because if you don't suffer, you think you can do it on your own. If you don't suffer, you don't know you need Christ. If you don't suffer, you think all you need to do is work harder. And that's not all you need to do. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 talks about suffering. In James it says that, hold this thought, but going to James. In James it says that trials produce patience, and patience produces its perfect work, so that we might be perfect and lacking nothing. And we look at that and we say, well, that's just a trial. As long as I'm going through a trial, that God is going to be purifying me and making me more like Him. That is not true. That is not what that passage in James is saying at all. That passage in James is saying the faithfulness in the trial. If I am faithful in the trial, if I believe God, turn to Him, trust in Him, and don't lean on my own understanding, in the trial is going to produce this greatness in my life. In the same way in marriage. Look, it's not the trial that's going to produce anything beautiful. It's the faith in the middle of the trial. Does that make sense? 2 Corinthians, you've heard me say this passage more than once, 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Yes, this is about salvation, but it's also about sanctification as well. As we're going through suffering, if that suffering brings us to Christ, to where we say, look, I'm going to tank my marriage. My marriage is going to implode because I am doing it in my own strength. When we get to that point and say, I'm turning to You, I give it up. At that point, we really find our strength. In Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about how we're to live our lives in with our wives. And we say in Ephesians 5:2, it says, well, that you're to submit to your husband. And then in Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands are to love your wives. But I want you to know that that's not what that passage is saying at all. That if a wife just tries to submit to her husband, that's not going to change anything. Nothing is going to change. And if a husband just tries to love his wife, that's not going to change anything at all. We miss the very important part of that passage. Wives, submit to your husband as what? Unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's Christ. It's Christ that makes the difference. As I choose to love my wife because Christ loved me in such an amazing way that I want to worship Him and I want to honor Him by loving my wife like He loved the church, He gives me a desire and a passion to do that. Not because I love my wife, but because I love Christ. And He causes me to love my wife. And in the same way, wives, they turn, and first time I recognized and realized Tamara did this, it was very humbling, and to be honest, made me mad a little bit. As I realized that she wasn't submitting to me because she loved me, she was submitting to God, she was submitting to me because she loved God. That was a very humbling time in my life. And that's what changes us. And suffering brings that about. As we suffer, as we go through hardship, our eyes are open. We realize we are not as good as we think we are we? We are not as powerful and as strong as we think we are. And we cannot put all of this on our shoulders and carry it down the road. We can't do it. We fail. But that's all right. Because failing leads us to who? To Christ. And that's where we find our strength. In Christ, we can love our wives. Amen? In Christ, women can submit to their husbands. You see that suffering, mothers suffer in the birthing process and just having children. Mothers suffer in marriage. Unfortunately, I wish that wasn't true, but part of my wife's spirituality has to do with my sin, right? Unfortunately. And thirdly, there's suffering and hope in raising children, in raising children. Now I'll go back to the illustration I started earlier. When I was a young husband and father, I was smart enough to realize how to have kids. I wasn't smart enough to realize how to love my wife. And I remember just a few weeks ago now going to the store with Tamara, and this isn't something I've done a lot. It's only been a few months since we've been doing this. And I remember going in the store in the last few weeks, seeing these mothers that have 2, 3, 4 kids with them and no dads, and getting infuriated, and saying, man, you know, where are their dads? What are they? Where should they be? And then all of a sudden I realized that was me. I did that same thing. Tamara tells these stories about when the kids were small. Now, you understand, we have 3 kids under the age of 4. That's great. Now, and I remember Tamara tells a story how that when she would take the kids to Target, actually, there was a lady that they knew better than anyone else. And guess who she was? The lady that sold the cookies. Because she would take the kids in and go get cookies. First thing, in me, I'm frugal, in a tightwad. I'm going, oh, you know, you're wasting this money. We could have had cookies at home. I didn't say that, but I'm telling you, that's what went through my mind. You know, the cookies at home are a lot cheaper than the ones at the store. And, thanks, Liz. You understand that's who I am. But what she needed is she just needed a few minutes to buy some time to keep them happy so that she can walk through Target and get what she needed. And I don't know how many times she came up to me during that process and said, you know, I am failing as a mother. And you feel that way as a mother. You feel that way not because you're actually failing, but because the things you teach your kids over and over and over, and did I say over again? They turn around and do the exact opposite. And because you love so deeply, because you're so indebted to them and your love for them is just so genuine, you take that on the chin. You take that personally. You say that that's my fault. In reality, it's sin's fault. Romans chapter 3. Well, before we get there, let me tell you just a story of my mom, if that's okay. It was not fair for my mom to have us three boys. It wasn't fair. We had three boys in our family, and we were a little bit harder on our mom than most on theirs. And we'll just leave it at that. And my mom was raised in a very strict Christian home. And when she had us, she believed that she was going to raise us in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And she wanted to do that, and that was important to her. Guess what? It wasn't very important to us. And we made my mom's life very, very difficult. We were enough to drive anyone insane. And my mom, you know, did nothing wrong. And us boys did things that she looks back on her life, honestly. She looked back on her life. She said, I would have never done these things. How can my kids, who have I've raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, do things I would have never done and never taught them? It felt like a failure. I want you to know, I'm sure she's not alone. And the reason that is, it's not because you fail as mothers. But because of who we are as sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and we've used this verse a lot, but I just want you to understand. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. That means your beautiful little son. That means your beautiful little daughter who you said, no, my kids will be great. My kids will be good. They won't be like the neighbor's kids. Guess what? Just like them. My dad would always tell me this, and still does, say, never say what? Don't do it. And he just laughs at me. I said, Dad, my kids would never do that. And he said, oh. Never say never, son. Never say never. And then when it happens, he didn't even have to say anything. He just looked. Yep, never say never. Because there is none righteous, no, not one, not even our beautiful Tommy. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. All have turned aside together. They become useless. Amen to that. And that's the lifeblood of the church right there, right? And there is none who does good, not even one. But kids rebel. That's what they do. And it's difficult for you as mothers because you love them so much and you put so much energy into them. And you look at Proverbs 22:6 and it says, train up the child in the way they should go and they shall what? Never depart from it. Guess what that is? That's a truism. That's a proverb. Do kids turn from our teaching? Every day. Every day because of the sin in us. It is not you being a failure. It is realizing that they sin. I can look back at our three kids. I'm not going to be negative at all, so don't think. I look back on our three kids and some would, you know, say, oh, you guys did a good job, yada, yada, yada. Let me tell you something. I'll tell you something funny. Our kids are no different than any other kids. Here's the difference. They came to Christ. That's it. That's the only difference. You can say, well, no, you did this and you did that. Well, you know, We showed them God's word and we showed them Christ, absolutely. But without Christ in their life, they would have rebelled just like everyone else in this world. Amen? There's no difference. Being in my house or being in your house or someone else's house, they needed Christ. That's the hope. Look, I know there's great sorrow in raising kids. There is great sorrow in raising kids. They break your heart. But the hope is in Christ. Hope is in Christ. Well, but what about our failures? Do we fail as parents? Do moms fail? Absolutely. Not as much as dads, right? Amen. But yes, moms fail. So what do you do with those failures that you fail at, and all of us do, and maybe you look back and say, you know, I wasn't a believer. I wasn't a believer in that time, and man, I wish I was. I would have done it different. Look, it's okay. Let me give you some hope. Let me give you some hope. Hope is in your failures. And yes, we all fail. In your failures, that is exactly what God uses to draw you to Himself. For the last 3 months, I've been going through some difficulty. It's not anything that you need to be concerned about, but it was difficult for me. And it was probably a top 3 or 4 trial ever. Greg knows about it, and the men in the Bible study, we talked about it in general. And I would say it was probably one of my hardest parts of my life ever. And there was one man that on the phone sat me down and helped me see what was going on through the work of the Holy Spirit. And I understood. I was worshiping at the wrong altar. I didn't know that. I had no idea. I didn't know this sin was in my life. I didn't see it. It was disguised, right? I thought I was fine. And no, I wasn't. And it caused bitterness and frustration in my life. And it was difficult. And I look back. It's only been a few weeks. I look back at all that pain and I said, man, I don't want to ever minimize that pain. I needed that. That pain was important in my life. That pain was valuable in my life. That pain is what reminded me how much I need Christ. I can see Christ so much more clearly now. Not a lot, but a little bit more clearly because of that pain. Does that make sense? I needed that. And yes, you're going to fail as a parent. Yes, you are. And you think you shouldn't. But the reality is you will. And in that, what happens is that Christ causes you to realize that, you know, we sometimes feel like we can do it without Him. And when we fail, we realize we can't. And what better place to be in our entire lives than on our knees in front of the cross than anywhere else? And how do we get there? How do we get on our knees in front of the cross? That's right. It's through trials. It's through hardships. It's through failures as a parent. How do you become a better parent? By going through these trials and suffering. And not just the trials themselves, but by trusting God in the middle of it. Guys, you might look and say, Pastor, my years are gone. I mean, it's over. No, it's never over. Raise your kids. Continue. So they're 50 years old. Raise your kids. Amen. Continue to minister to them. Your ministry might change. But you're suffering for us for a reason. It was to cause you to be a better parent. And secondly, your suffering is for your kids' journey. Your suffering is for your kids' journey. Now, this might be humbling, and this might be hard to accept. You know, when you look back on your life, you say, how did God get you to where He is? And you look at your testimony, your parents are probably going to be a part of that testimony, aren't they? Something your parents did, their failures, something of that nature. And maybe you wouldn't say it in so many words, but yet hidden underneath the folds of our life is our mistakes of our parents. And that is part of our testimony. That's part of what God used to bring me to Himself. Here's the truth. Your failures will be part of what God uses to bring your kids to Himself. It's part of their journey. Like we don't want that to be, but that is to His glory and that is to His honor. And lastly, we see suffering and hope and death, suffering and hope and death. You know, I think that many times it's said that we should never have to bury our children. But there's people in this room that's true. You've had to do that. And I understand in this room everyone suffers a little bit on holidays, don't we? Those people that are no longer here with us. We miss them and we're reminded of those things, especially on days like Mother's Day. We miss our mothers. But that pain is nowhere compared to the pain we have for missing a child. The suffering that you go through for the loss of a child is suffering I've never experienced. I don't understand. But I know the greatness of that. In our Wednesday Bible study, we've been going through the book of Genesis. We just finished and now we're in the book of Exodus. It's been very interesting and I've enjoyed the journey, and I hopefully those in the Bible study have enjoyed the journey as well. And we got to chapter 50 and we were looking at Joseph, obviously. And we get to, you know, the whole story of Joseph, y'all know that, and he gets to the very end and his father dies and the kids, you know, they're afraid that you know, Joseph is going to kill them, and he says, no, I love you. He says, because of their evil to him, they were afraid that he was going to kill him. And Joseph said, no, I love you. And he says in Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, what you meant for evil, how does the rest of it go? God meant it for good. Yeah, and you remember that story and you understand how that goes. Well, what wasn't clear to me is what happened after that story. God, in protecting Israel, brought them into Egypt that you knew. They were there for 400 years in protection by God, in captivity to the Egyptians. They were in sorrow, they were in pain, they were in hardship for doing absolutely nothing wrong. You think, well, they did it. They were there because they sinned. No, they didn't sin. They did absolutely nothing wrong. They were there because God was protecting them. And then they were there for this reason and this reason alone. When Moses was talking to Pharaoh, or God was talking to Moses, he said, all of these things I've told you to do, and I've hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's like, what'd you do that for? That's the whole point, is to let our people go, right? I mean, he didn't say that, but you can just hear in his mind, you know, well, that's smart, God. You know, don't harden his heart. Let him let us go. He says, no, I hardened his heart so that I could go through all of the things I need to go through, so that I can go through all the plagues, so that he can see how powerful I am. He told Moses, he says, I hardened his heart so that in 10, 50, 100, 200, 300 years, your children could look back and say, God did this to the Egyptians. God humbled the Egyptians. God made the Egyptians nothing. The most powerful country in the world. People that thought, the ruler thought he was a god. God made him low. Why did he do what he did? To show his glory. Because it was the best thing. Now those people that were in captivity and those people that were going through hardship, they didn't see it as the best thing, did they? No, they had no idea how this was best. That's the way it is in our lives, in suffering. That's the way it is. We lose a loved one. Yeah, we don't know. We have no idea. We can't see that. But we do have Scripture. And we do know it's that God only gives us the best. In my Wednesday or Tuesday morning Bible study, our Bible basics class, which is the highlight of my week, it really is, and I say that for all of my classes, but I just love this class. There's two people in the class, and they're just hungry for the Word, and I really, really thoroughly enjoy the class. And in that, we were looking at a passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, and I really enjoyed it, and I'd like to share this with you. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to skip around a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeals among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you." What's his point? Look, we're going to go through trials and suffering. Why is that? Because we live in a world of trial and suffering. That's what sin is. It wasn't this way before sin. Sin brought trials and suffering. We're going to do that. And then also we're going to do it is because this is what's important for you. You need this. So you're going to go through it. Don't be surprised. Verse 17, he talks about the importance of it. 17, he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel?" He's saying that, look, if the gospel doesn't change me, who is a believer, how is it ever going to change someone else? Right? So judgment needs to start with me, and judgment starts through trials. And as God puts trials in my life, that's when I was telling them, and I had this imagery in my mind of what a trial is God taking this something that I love, that I have a death grip on. I said, I am not going to let this go. This is what I love, and I don't even know I love it. And God puts a trial in my life to rip this evil, devious thing right out of my own grasp. And that's what God does in trials. But that trial can either turn me, and the guys on Wednesday and Thursday night laughed at me for this. Trials can either make me bitter or make me better. Yes, I know. That's dumb, isn't it? Trials can either make me bitter or they can make me better. It's our choice. Chapter 19 says this. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God," listen to this, "shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is..." Wow, isn't that a powerful passage? This is now one of my most favorite passages. I love that. When you're going through a trial, you shall entrust your soul to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. When you're in the middle of a trial, trust that what God is doing is right. I can't see it, man. I have no idea what was going on in my life here for the last few months, and I didn't like it. I didn't like it at all. And I showed, and my not liking it spilled all over Tamara, and we'll just leave it at that, right? Right? You know, I was cranky and I was ornery and all of this, in fact, that I didn't like it spilled all over. And this is the difference. I've got to realize in everything that God is good and I can trust Him. Well, that's the difference. That's the difference in so much of our life. We get bitter, you know, and angry. He says, "No, I don't want this for my life. No, I don't want this to be who I, you know, my life. I don't want to have this. I don't want to have that. I don't want this to happen to me. I want that person to do this. I don't want these things." We'll trust that God, the Creator, is doing what is what. And that's where true joy and contentment is found. And that is only found in suffering. That is only found in suffering. Because it is in suffering that I realize I have a choice to either trust God or not trust God. when Veronica Bowers and her daughter Charity passed away because of the mix-up with the airplane. They had a funeral for her, for their service. It was an amazing funeral. Some incredible things were said. Elizabeth Elliot spoke. Imagine, she was probably 90 years old or so at the time. You remember her, that her husband died, and two other gentlemen, I forget all of their names, Jim Elliot, something Sane, and then the other I can't remember. They died as they were evangelizing the Aka Indians, and they were killed right there. And what you understand about the story is that Elizabeth Elliot went to the place where her husband died. She stepped on the rocks where he bled out. And he led his murderers to Christ. And she witnessed and she mentored them and she taught them for 30, 40 years. Amazing story, right? A person that definitely knows suffering. In the service, read this poem by Martha Snell Nicholson. I believe it's in your outline if you want to read that. It's going to use a word, mendicant, and that word means beggar. Mendicant means better, beggar. The poem says this. It says, "I stood a mendicant or a beggar of God before His royal throne and begged Him for one priceless gift, which I could call my own. I took the gift out of His hands, but as I would depart, I cried, 'But Lord, this is a thorn, and it has pierced my heart.' This is a strange and hurtful gift which Thou hast given me," he said, "My child, I give good gifts and gave my best to Thee. I took it home and thought at first this cruel thorn hurt sore. As long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I learned He never gives a thorn without this added grace. Listen to this. I pray that this might be something that seeks into, if there's any mother here is truly hurting, pray that this might sink into your soul and give you hope. He takes the thorn to pin aside the veil which hides His face." What does He mean by that? What is the veil that hides His face? As believers, sin still deceives us. So as we see God, we don't see Him perfectly. We see Him as through a stained glass window. We're limited. And the thorns that you go through as mothers help you see the beauty of God. Amen? They're the thorn that pulls back the veil so that you can more clearly see His face. Mothers suffer. Yes, you do suffer, and I realize you suffer. You suffer in childbirth. Suffer, you know, in pregnancy. You suffer in marriage. You suffer in raising kids. You suffer sometimes, even your children dying before you. But in the middle of that, there is a great hope. There's a great hope that Christ can take your kids and make them the light of the world. There's also great hope that Christ takes these trials and through your trials and through your suffering makes your light a little bit brighter. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.